Let's be together in prayer. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our ear, gracious one, that we may hear the voice that you send. It may not be the voice that vibrates in our ear, but a voice deep within. Mark us with your presence. In Christ we ask it. Amen. According to John's Gospel, Jesus' first stop after calling disciples to his side is at a wedding in Cana. There, the wine gives out, and Jesus' mother speaks to her son. And he says, she says first, they have no wine, nothing's left. And he challenges her, this is not my time. And then he uses with her the very words that a woman flashed at Elijah, not Elisha, Elijah, in her extremity, and the very same words that Elisha shoots back at his king when the king demands Elisha's help in battle. The phrase belongs as a Hebrew idiom. What is this to you and to me? They're all saying this. And I think the gospel writer is sending us a message. He's helping us connect Jesus with Elisha and Elijah. He's saying that there is a power now in the land, a power of God not known in this land since Elisha received a double portion of his master's spirit. There's a power on the move. Aslan has landed. Now there in the corner stand six stone jars. They're meant for the rites of purification. But note, they are stone jars, not pottery. Stone jars. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine yourself with the task of making from a block of stone, with hammer and chisel, beautiful jars, six stone jars, mouths so big they can hold 20 gallons. Imagine these objects. What are they doing? They are a figure in the story. They stand for the whole religious tradition which they were meant to serve in purification. Their elegance and their emptiness stands for that grave difficulty which all religious traditions confront. All religious traditions become empty over time. They have no capacity, no human capacity to keep on giving. They gas out. They remind me of that phrase, half-life. The fiery atoms coming off certain substances which decay over time, inevitably becoming less powerful and not powerful. These stone jars stand as a figure for all that is elegant and empty in the stony rituals of religion. The people fulfill their duties, but God is not in the duties. The people fill the calendars. God is not in the full calendar. Nothing ever holy happening anymore in so many rituals. This is inevitable. The jars stand empty in the corner. And just as God formed the rituals in time out of mind, just as God made the earth in the beginning in 6 days, only God can fill what is empty. And the people say from their liturgies, "But how long, O Lord, must we wait for you to come? Why have we bowed ourselves down and you do not notice? How long, O Lord, will God ever come?" When those who are empty see that they are empty, then God can come. For God comes to nothing. Mary remembers this, the mother. Mary remembers, "How shall this be?" she says to the angel. "For I have known no man." And the angel answers, "With God, nothing is impossible." God comes to nothing. In the story from Elisha, a woman in her distress about her children threatened by creditors who will take them to slavery, this woman approaches Elisha, the man of God. He sees, he says, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she says, "Your servant has nothing. Your servant has nothing in the house, nothing. Have you been to nothing? I know you have. Perhaps some say not, but I know you have." Ministry carries this remarkable, humble privilege and burden that people come to their pastor when they have come to nothing. And they show their poverty. So I know you have. People come sensing that surely God must come to nothing. This is the lesson that must be learned. It is so completely alien to everything taught by our culture. This could not be overstated. Completely alien to everything, everything taught by Western culture. God comes to nothing. Spiritually speaking, there is no other lesson to learn. It is the one commandment. Think about that one commandment, that first word from the God named Yahweh, newly named, if you wish, from the human perspective, God coming upon the holy mount with 10 commandments, but one stands over them all. "You shall have no other God before me." What does it mean? It means that when you are empty, not if, when you are empty, when you are afraid of your future, when you feel you have nothing, then you will not turn. You will not turn. You will not turn to lesser things. You will not turn to small liberties you have to stuff your appetites with what's at hand. You will not turn to small powers you have to make other people do your bidding, to sate your fears and fend them off. You will not. That God commands. Yes. That God commands. This is the meaning of the first commandment. God comes to nothing. in your emptiness. This is the ancient invitation. In your emptiness, go hungering for God in your own way. Do not rely on the great stone jars. They're empty. Do not merely make the motions that have been handed down to you by your elders. They're empty. Know your own need for God. Start where you are. For God comes to nothing. The mother whose children are about to be sold as slaves is empty. As she stands there before Elisha, she's empty. She says, I have nothing but a jar of oil. Here too, in the story, is a figure, something much larger than the story. For wherever we turn in the miracles of Elisha, there is a master and a servant. There is a teacher and a disciple. Everywhere we look, every story is constructed this way. Those to whom God comes in their need are not merely acted upon by some divinity that wants to show up or show off. It is not a passive thing. You've seen it every single time we've looked at these stories. The master rather asks the learner, well, asks the servant, if you will, to put on learner's mind, the open mind, the trusting mind, the expectant mind that can receive what is new. This is why Jesus so often says to those who are healed, not, hey, I'll send you a bill in the morning. No, he says, your faith has saved you. This is active life. Your faith has saved you. The learner, empty of any confidence in her own resources here and in the Jesus stories, the learner co-creates the new thing with the man of God. You can take the figure of the woman going out to all her neighbors and asking them for vessels to study your own relationship to those who are near you in spirit. What it is they can give you that is empty. Impossible. God comes to nothing. God only comes to nothing. It is the testimony of all the law and the prophets. To Abraham and Sarah in dead, dry Haran, God said, go from your kindred and your land to a land that I will show you. To Abraham, empty of plans. Well, first, let's back up to Sarah. To Sarah, empty, barren, as the tradition so often shows us of the great hero women of the Bible. That figure of emptiness is there. To Sarah, barren and old, God comes, and laughter follows. And then to Abraham, empty of plans, who has sent his hand high with the blade in sorrow, God comes to provide. To Jacob by night, alone on the lamb with nothing but stone for a pillow, God comes. To Moses at Canaan's edge, empty of every hope ever to cross into the promised land, God comes. To Hannah, her soul poured out in a void of doubt, God comes. To Elijah, hungry and hiding from the secret police like a whistleblower in a cave somewhere, God comes. Not in earthquake, not in wind, not in fire, but in a still, small voice, in nothing. God comes to Elisha. God comes to Mary, making nothing of herself. God comes to Jesus, famished in the desert, empty. God comes to Jesus, famished, empty of all hope in God. Why hast thou forsaken me? God comes to Malcolm in prison. God comes to Martin. I may not get there with you. God comes, oh, not in the way the body craves, not in the way that the fear is framing its future, not in the way that money-minded men manipulate the future. God does not come that way. God comes to those who have nothing and know it and see it. God only comes to nothing. In my late 20s, I was deep, deep in despair about my lack of vocation. I had somehow come alive to the possibility of vocation when I was as young as 18 or so. And some of you know the feeling from younger still. But for me, it was just a possibility, empty of answers and solutions. I hungered for a work worth doing, but no work I knew to do mattered much to me. Several times, I talked with my father about these things. He offered a profound and attentive ear, but really presence. Never did my dad say, "Son, you ought to try this." I remember that my brother and I, who schooled in the same city, would often note that we were not experiencing from our parents that pressure. "Son, you ought to do this." And here, 8 or 10 years later, this openness. And one evening, I might have told you part of this story once. One evening, responding to my anguished yearning, my dad said to me, "Steve, you have seen a far country." Such a simple sentence. "Steve, you have seen a far country." Do you see how this variety of teaching works? How in the bitterness of nothing, a learner is invited by a master into the space of feeling. Not an answer, not a solution, but a presence, invited into a presence inside the emptiness, a presence of meaning itself. Of being itself, burning like a light bright at the horizon, absolute, inextinguishable, altogether alive and real and separate from your predicament and your feelings and your thoughts. You really alive in emptiness. You've seen far country. Now, in those days, even though my father was approaching retirement, he was a pastor, preacher, I did not go much to church, neither his nor any. I didn't call myself Christian. And yet, on the Sunday after this conversation, the far country, my father, I went. He didn't know this. He offered a sermon of edgeless compassion for all those who yearn to draw from the world a satisfying answer. He had studied earlier that year with Diogenes Allen, professor at Princeton Seminary. And now in this sermon of what is that, 35, 40 years ago, 45, I can't count. He read from the book. It's called Finding Our Father. Allen writes, "There is nothing you know of, have experienced, or can imagine which would satisfy you. However optimistic one is about life on earth, however one conceives of what it can give in the way of pleasure or goodness, one's heart can always long and thirst for something more, something undefined, something unknown, something unnamed. There is just an emptiness that can exist alongside the fullest, most active life imaginable." I was 27 when I heard that. I've read the book. Allen calls this awareness of emptiness forsaking the world. Not to conjure up from you your horror of that term, but rather to help you into the biblical term, so that you deepen your connection with the Word. Forsaking the world refers not to a mood, to an attitude, to a sense of resignation for how small and sad life is, or any of that nonsense. Not at all. Forsaking the world, rather, is an attitude, I'm quoting Allen again, an attitude that can exist alongside laughter, hearty fun, delight in a child. Now, if this recognition that there is nothing which does satisfy fully, if this recognition is held on to and not dismissed or ignored as just a quirk, then, Allen concludes, then one is in a condition in which he can receive God's presence. Then one is in a condition in which he can receive God's presence. Now, my father did not know that I would hear that sermon or his readings from this book. And he did not know that I stopped fleeing from Christianity that day. I did not become a Christian. I just stopped running away. For I did not accept the name Christian, I think, for another 3 or 4 years. But I accepted that my hope was hidden in a solid rock of emptiness. This is how hope teaches, not by connecting the dots the way ordinary teaching does, not by filling in the voids, but by showing the night sky, the empty blue vastness of stars, the unknown possibility which flesh and blood cannot taste, but spirit only. For God comes to nothing. God only comes to nothing. 800 years ago, almost, the Sufi teacher Rumi wrote about it like this. "One night a man was crying, 'Allah, Allah.' His lips grew sweet with the praising, until a cynic said, 'So, I have heard you calling out, but have you ever gotten any response?' The man had no answer to that. He quit praying and fell into a confused sleep. He dreamed he saw Kedar, the guide of souls, in a thick green foliage. "Why did you stop praising?" "Because I've never heard anything back." "This longing you express is the return message. The grief you cry out from draws you toward union. Your pure sadness that wants help is the secret cup. Listen to the moan of a dog for its master. That whining is the connection. There are love dogs no one knows the names of. Give your life to be one of them." God only gives what only God can give. This is why God comes to nothing. It is the only lesson you need ever learn. Amen.